Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we will be focusing on verses 1 and 2 this afternoon. To give a little context, in the early days of the church, life was not easy for those who followed Christ, for those who claimed the name of Christ, were called Christians. We see evidence of this all throughout the book of Acts, where Paul and other ministers are persecuted everywhere they go. So this persecution was common, and it was especially common as the Roman rulers sought to stamp out every vestige of Christianity in the empire. And it was this persecution that prompted Peter to write this epistle. He wrote it as a means of encouraging the saints in the cities where they were now living, where they had been exiled to. He sought to encourage them because they were facing these trials, and no doubt that was creating difficulties in their walk. Anytime we experience earthly struggles, it comes with it a spiritual burden, where it becomes harder to walk as we ought to walk. So Peter writes to them with this exhortation. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter begins this letter with a statement as to his role in the church. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is most often remembered for his failures, the times when he drew his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear, or the times when he said that he would go and die with Christ and that nothing would stand in his way, yet when Christ is arrested, he flees with the rest of the disciples. Or when Peter is following behind Christ as he's being taken and really interrogated and denies our Savior three times. But for all of his failures, there was a rather significant turning point in Peter's life, and that was his restoration by Christ. It was at that point that we see Peter, really throughout the rest of the New Testament, portrayed in a way that is humble and serious, full of wisdom, really. So he's no longer that one who has a tendency to be quick to speak and slow to hear, but rather he's thoughtful. So when he goes and writes this letter, he does so seeking to obey the commandment that was given to him by Christ. If you remember, after he denied our Savior and Christ met them on the shoreline, he was asked, Peter that is, was asked three times, "Do you love me?" And every time Peter said yes, and Christ's response was, "Feed my sheep." So for the elect pilgrims, or exiles as some translations have it, feeding Christ's sheep meant offering encouragement to the discouraged. And in our passage, Peter really uses the diversity and the unity of his audience to bring that encouragement and point them to Christ as their source of hope as they live on this side of glory. Now, pilgrims in our text refers to those Jewish Christians primarily who had been driven from their home due to persecution in Rome. This would not exclude Gentile Christians who also had to leave, but we know that, as one commentator put it, St. Peter in Galatians 2 is called an apostle of the circumcision, as exercising his apostleship towards them. So Peter, kind of on the flip side of Paul, where Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. That doesn't mean he only ministered to Jews, but that was the primary audience for his ministry. So these pilgrims lost everything simply for serving and following Christ. Business owners would have been forced to pick up and start brand new in another city where they have no contacts whatsoever. So it's also likely that not only would they have lost everything in a financial sense, but also as far as their close friends and their family, they would have been separated from them. In our day and age, it's not a major ordeal to have to cross a couple states. It is a significant ordeal, but when you consider life as it was in ancient times, it's really a very small matter. Because in ancient times, they didn't have the luxury of being able to hop on a plane and travel hundreds or thousands of miles to go and see a couple friends or family or loved ones. So when these Christians were exiled and sent out, it wasn't simply a matter of, oh, well, they could go back in a year or two when things had cooled down. Like, they wouldn't be able to return. It wouldn't have been financially feasible for them. They didn't have the options or the luxuries that we do. So they were scattered across five cities, as Peter mentions here. It's also likely that not only would they have been cut off from friends and family, but their support group. Now, as we live in an area, we build friends and really, we could say our church family, people that we can go to in time of need. We can get help, whether it's cutting the lawn, as we experienced at the beginning of this summer season, or if it's just counsel from a good friend. They would lose all of that. And why? Well, because they followed Christ. Following Christ in this world, there's a steep price to pay, but a price that's worth it in the end. Because as we heard this morning, the price that Christ paid for our souls is what gave him the encouragement. And if Christ can go and pay such a great price, I mean, think about it. We often think of Christ and him taking the punishment for our sin in an individual kind of way. So I could say that Christ paid for my sin on the cross. But at the same time that he's paying for my sin, he's paying for the sins of all of his people. So day to day, when we come under the guilt and conviction of sin, that's a heavy burden for us to bear. But imagine having to bear that for all of Christ's people. Yet that suffering that Christ underwent, he viewed as worth it. It's worth the price he had to pay so that his people, those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, would be brought back into unity and communion with God. So while some of these pilgrims were Jews and others exiles, there's some that lived in Pontus and others in Bithynia, that which unites them is stronger than that which makes them diverse. So the diversity is found in the different cities that they are living in, their socioeconomic status, whatever that may have been, and also their ethnic status. You have Jews and Gentiles. But in Christ, what binds us together is much greater and much stronger than what separates us. And that unity that we have in Christ is put forth for us in the second verse. So where Peter says, he's writing to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So Peter here divides the work of salvation into four parts. In doing so, he gives us a glimpse into the different roles that each person of the Godhead plays in our salvation. Election is the doctrine around which Peter builds his case for hope in this life. So first, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Before we dive into that, we should make one thing clear. When Peter refers to those who are elect, he's not saying that he has some magical secret knowledge into who the elect are. He's saying that those who have the fruits of election, those who have the fruits of being saved and sanctified, those are the ones that you can go and call elect. There's been a trend in our culture for several years now that says, like, we aren't to judge anyone. And growing up, the response that I always heard was, we're not judging, but we're inspecting fruit. And to a degree, like, that's true. We're not to go and judge in the sense of saying, you are condemned. But we do have the responsibility, especially towards those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to call them on their sin and to strive to help them live a godly life. Our point is never to go and to make ourselves look better, but rather we want to help our brothers and sisters to live in such a way that they glorify God. So in identifying his audience as elect, he's simply acknowledging the presence of the fruit of election. So in Scripture, the verb to know, which we find a form of in foreknowledge, the verb to know is used in a variety of ways. It can be used to say that you learn something. It can be used to say you've intellectually grasped a matter or you have perceived something. It can also be used in reference to intercourse or intimate relationships, such as that which you have with a good friend, like a best friend. Some theologians take foreknowledge, and they say that it means that God knows due to looking down the corridors of time, and he knows what people will do because he sees off into the future. The problem is that idea of God looking down the corridors of time is not the intent in this passage, nor is it the intent of any passage anywhere else in Scripture. Foreknowledge is God's intimate knowing of his people, where out of his abundant grace, he chooses who would be his people. So it's, as Calvin put it, by the term foreknowledge, we are to understand the counsel of God by which he predestinates his own unto salvation. So we're not saying by foreknowledge that God looks at something in us and sees something good in us and therefore decides that, hey, Caleb has this positive trait, so he's going to be one of my elect children. It's more like he looks at us and says something more along the lines of, there's nothing good in Caleb, and I love him anyway. And it's really important for us to clearly understand that. Now, having a definition for foreknowledge is all well and good. But what good does it do if we don't understand what that means for our life? So if all we have is Calvin's definition of foreknowledge, and we don't understand how that impacts our life, what good is it? Well, Matthew Henry put it in a helpful way. He said, "Foreknowledge sometimes signifies counsel, appointment, and approbation." So if foreknowledge signifies counsel and appointment, then if you have been saved by Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are secure in him. Jesus in John 10 said that no one is able to snatch his people out of his hand, nor are they able to snatch his people out of his Father's hand. So where Christians can be kicked out of cities, we can be persecuted and fired or whatever the case may be, our status on earth may be in jeopardy here, but in heaven, we are secure because God, in his foreknowledge, has chosen us before the foundations of the world. And that is and ought to be a source of great comfort. We don't have to rely on our social status. We don't have to rely on whether our boss likes us or not. It's, are we friends of God? And so long as the answer to that question is yes, then we take great comfort, no matter what happens in this life, that at the end of the day, when our life here on earth is over and our time is spent, that we will be with our Heavenly Father. So, brothers and sisters, no matter what the world desires to do to us, they cannot take what is most precious. They cannot take our salvation. Now, Peter also draws our sanctification in the Spirit as another unifying aspect. Now, it was not Peter's intent to give a thorough treatment of the doctrine of salvation. If this had been the case, we would all be pointing out how he failed to discuss things like justification. He really doesn't dive into it here. But that's not because it's not important to Peter or to his audience. Peter is simply listing aspects of the chain of salvation, but not every one. In fact, he seems to be putting together a pattern of his own, where he starts with what we can't observe, namely God's foreknowledge. We have no way of testing that. And then he moves to observable aspects of our salvation, so our sanctification in the Spirit and our obedience. And then from there, he moves again to that which we really can't observe, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on his people. Now, some have suggested that Peter uses sanctification here in a more general way than Paul does in his epistles, but I don't think that's the case. Peter has a different emphasis, but there's no indication that he's using sanctification in a broader sense. Remember, the point of Peter's writing is he's seeking to encourage people who are discouraged. So he assumes justification under God's foreknowledge, and sanctification is listed because it provides a tangible measuring stick for discouraged Christians to see their own growth in faith. While we will we stumble and fall in our walk with God? Yes, that's inevitable on this side of glory. But by his grace, our stumblings will become fewer and fewer. Rome wasn't built a day, and neither was our journey to glorification completed the instant we turned to Christ. We have what's often called the already and not yet. So we are perfectly and totally sanctified and justified. Yet there's an aspect of it where we're still awaiting for the completion of that work. So brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. God will keep you to the end. Press on in the means of grace and pursue the growth that comes by it. Which brings us to our next point, obedience. Oftentimes, simple words or phrases can get skipped over or brushed aside because we think that we know what they're telling us. Things like, in our passage, obedience. Now, it's not my intention to say y'all don't know what obedience means. I'm sure we all have a grasp on that. But the mere definition of the word is not what concerns me or you today. It's easy enough to understand that obedience means to do what you're told. But then there are questions that arise from that, like, who and what are we to obey? When are we to obey? And why are we to obey? So who are you to obey? The answer to that is an easy one. It's your Sunday school answer, so to speak. Jesus. Now, we live in a culture where there have been many efforts to pit aspects of the Bible against other aspects. And so when people say that we are to obey Jesus, some take that as we are to obey the red letters. So if you open the Bible and you have a red letter edition, any of those red letters, you must obey. Now, the problem with this, if we consider first that Christ is God, so he is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, then as the Word of God and as the second person of the Trinity, every word in Scripture are his words. So really, if we want a red letter Bible, then we need to have a Bible that has all of the letters. Every word needs to be in red, because every word ultimately belongs to Christ. What are you to obey? And this question may be a little more difficult. The Bible is our obvious answer. And there's a temptation to open our Bibles and look for those red letters. But we have to consciously fight against that temptation to say that, oh, well, because they use red ink here, they must be more important. There are times when we open Scripture, we read it, and we don't know how to walk in light of that passage. And that's fine if we don't know upon our first reading how to walk. That's where we dig our heels in, get our pen and paper out, and we start studying. We start seeking to understand better and fuller what it means to obey Christ, what it means to to take Old Testament passages like the law, when it says that we are to offer sacrifices, and to really dig in and discern what that means. As your elders, and also your pastors, like we're all here to help. If there are points that you don't understand, that you need help with, please do not hesitate. We would be more than happy to help you out. So the next question that we are confronted with is, when are you to obey? There are some who have been of the opinion that our life in our church sphere is different from life in our work sphere. But we see nothing of that in Scripture. We are told to follow the Lord. We are told to meditate on God's law day and night so that we may not sin against God. That doesn't mean that we meditate while we're at home, so that while we're at home, we don't sin against God, but what we do in the workplace doesn't matter. It means we must be striving to obey God in every sphere of our life. Christ demands our obedience, and he demands it in every sphere. And while some spheres may be harder to walk in obedience than others, it's still our duty to pursue that and to pursue it to the end. Now, this is why we must be in God's Word on a regular basis. We can't be expected, or we can't expect ourselves, rather, to walk in obedience if we are not studying God's Word to know how we are to walk. If we don't know how we are to treat our neighbors because we're not studying our Bibles, that doesn't excuse us for treating our neighbors poorly. We will still be held accountable to God for the way in which we treat them. When we stand before God, "I didn't have time to study" will not be an acceptable excuse. In my own life, I have found at times it to be a struggle, and lately I've been working a lot of long hours, which makes the task of studying when I get home all the more difficult. So when that's the case, what do you do? Well, if you have a long ride to work, there are plenty of audio Bibles out there, or sermons. Listen to them on your drive. Use your drive for your personal growth in grace. Whether that's listening to sermons, listening to an audio Bible, or spending that time in prayer, you need to be pursuing the means of grace that God has given to us. Regular use of the means of grace are necessary for daily walking in obedience. Then finally, why must we obey? Well, because Christ, as our mediatorial king, demands and requires our obedience, but he also deserves it. He deserves it because he came willing, not under compulsion. He lived a perfect life. He took the punishment for your sins and for mine, so that we could walk in him before God. So to go and for unbelievers to go and deliberately disobey Christ is to slap our King in the face. We all know that slapping rulers of any sort in the face will never turn out well. So why would we think that it would be a good idea to slap in the face the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, that is what we do when we choose to neglect our responsibility of growing in grace and obedience. Believers and unbelievers owe obedience to Christ, and we owe obedience to Christ in all areas and at all times. Now, the fourth aspect of salvation that Peter points out here is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Christ's substitutionary atonement is one of the great doctrines of our faith. I mean, think about it. God loved his people to the point of providing atonement of himself for them. The Son obeyed the Father and voluntarily clothed himself in a body for the express purpose of paying the price for our sins, for providing us with the righteousness that we could not attain on our own. Now, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of this great work. Christ tells us in his institution of the sacrament that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. But it's not just a reminder. Yes, when we partake of the bread and wine, we are truly fed spiritually. And we remember the cost of our salvation. But the Lord's table is also a time for us to look forward. To look forward to the time when Christ will sit with us. Christ will sit with his people and enjoy this meal. He told his disciples that he would not eat of that meal until he ate it with us in heaven. So we look forward as pilgrims on this earth. When we partake of the sacrament, we look forward to that time when our King joins us, or rather when we join our King for this meal. Now, Peter concludes his greeting with a short prayer. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." He asked that God, who is the God of comfort, would multiply grace and peace to them. And this is a way of asking that God will cause them to grow in their faith, to give them comfort from the worldly hardships that they face. And it is through grace that hardships are made bearable. And true peace really only comes from God. Now, when we say that he is asking that God would give comfort during hardships, that's not saying that God would relieve us of those hardships, but rather that he would enable us by his Spirit, as we trust in Christ, to endure those hardships and to do so with peace and contentment, knowing that we are serving Christ, we're following him. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go through trials in life, difficult times, whether it's frustrations at work, or family struggles, or whatever it may be, we must rest in Christ. We must find our source of hope, our source of comfort, and our source of peace in the completed work of salvation that God has already done in our lives. This is the only way that what we face, the trials we go through, will be bearable. Without Christ, what hope is there of getting through the hardships in life? There is none. And as Christians striving to get through these hardships without Christ, is a bewildering idea. Bow with me in prayer.